I wanted my introduction today to deal with the subject of slavery in the Bible and why the Holy Spirit would give such instructions to slaves here in Scripture as to be obedient unto their own masters and so forth. Now, the subject and even the very word of slavery can bring a lot of awful thoughts and images into one's mind. And it is a good thing today that the Christianized Western world has abolished it, at least publicly anyway, and it is not tolerated by law. But because of the issues that arise from its former practice and from the somewhat fixation that the media and liberals have with it today, and that is because it props up their idea of reparations, of white privilege and the need for socialism and so on, it can often be used as an objection to Christianity. So how do we deal with this apologetically? How do we deal with the issue of slavery in Scripture whenever that argument, well, the Bible contains slavery, the Bible permits slavery, we believe slavery is a moral evil, so how can that be, and so on. But it's especially difficult for us to answer, or it can be difficult for us to answer, whenever it is discovered that some of our Christian heroes, such as George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, actually owned slaves and had plantations as well. How can this subject be responded to? Well, I want us to consider in my introduction just two ways in which we'll look at it. First of all, the difficulty in studying slavery. And then secondly, how we understand slavery in the Bible. And that will be a means of introduction. So what is the first difficulty in studying slavery? Well, first of all, we have to define what we actually mean when we use the word slavery. I define it as follows, that a slave is the legal property of a master whose duty it is to obey them. The slave has no will of their own, and they are completely under the authority of their master. Now, there are those who would come with different definitions based on the way that slavery has developed historically in different eras and different cultures and different countries and so on. But this definition, this plain and simple definition, allows us to approach it within the biblical framework of Scripture. But the second difficulty that we have whenever we consider slavery is our preconceived concept of what slavery is. The immediate concept of slavery that many think of today is an ethnical slavery, is that of a race-based slavery, more commonly called. It is that terminology of a white-skinned master and a black-skinned slave. And this is in part to the impact of the transatlantic slave trade and the impact that it had on modern times. Many books and films and stories have been written dealing with this one type of ethnical slavery. But there's many types of slavery. There's many different components even to slavery. But whenever we hear that word slavery, our automatic response is to give it that definition of ethnical slavery. And we have to be careful whenever we approach Scripture not to do that. So whenever we read about slavery in the Bible, we first of all have to make a distinction between the slavery we read about in the Old Testament and the slavery that we read about in the New Testament. The slavery that we read about in the Old Testament was permitted by God even in the national laws of Israel, and it was practiced among the Jews, God's people at that time. The slavery in the New Testament was really the social economic structure of the Roman Empire at that time. The whole Roman system was dependent and built upon slaves and the work and the produce that they could make. But there must be that distinction made. The first type of slavery in the Old Testament, permitted by God, allowed to be practiced by God's people in Israel. But the second was practiced by Rome. It was not divine in its regulations or so on. There must be a distinction that is made. And so we come then to the third difficulty, and that is that we have to understand the differences in the various types of slavery that there are. There is ethnical slavery that I've mentioned. There is war-based slavery. There's sexual slavery. There's child slavery and so on. And whenever we read about slavery in the Old Testament that was permitted by God's national laws to Israel, that type of slavery was more like indentured servanthood. It was not an ethnical slavery. It was not sexual slavery. It was not child slavery. But it was indentured servitude. To give you an idea or an example of what that would have meant, someone who had entered into economic hardship could have sold himself into slavery and became a slave to his debtor in order to repay his debt. Now, in our modern context, that can be hard for us to comprehend because we have a different view of honor, I believe. We have a different view of ethics in some way, and that's a bad thing. But we have a different mindset when it comes to slavery. Today, whenever somebody enters into economic hardship, they can simply just claim that they are bankrupt and all their debts are forgiven and so on. That would not have been in the mindset of the Jew. That would have brought our understanding of bankruptcy would have brought great dishonor upon the individual. This slavery, this indentured servanthood, was actually a way for the individual to preserve honor because they were paying their debts back. Well, they could not do it immediately. They could not perhaps do it monetarily, but they could do it with their work. And that was a way of preserving even their dignity and their honor. Let me suggest to you that the modern idea that you can just rack up as much debt as you want, and whenever you run into economic hardship, you can just claim bankruptcy and walk away from it all, is actually more immoral than the slavery of the Old Testament. Let me say to you today that if you owe a debt, you ought to pay it. No Christian should simply rack up debt meaninglessly and then arbitrarily and then simply reach a point where say, well, I can't pay this back, I'll claim bankruptcy and walk away. And even if you have done that, even if you've reached the point where you have to declare bankruptcy and you've been converted and you become a Christian, you should go back and pay your debts. There's something that is terrible about the idea that we have today that there is no honor in paying back the debts that we owe. And so we must be careful not to criticize the mindset that they have, even their willingness to sell themselves into slavery or to have slaves. But secondly, how do we understand slavery in the Bible? We've defined it. We've talked about our preconceived idea that we have. We've understood the differences in type and that the Old Testament slavery that was permitted was actually a more of an indentured servanthood. It was a means of people paying off debts or being provided for and looked after. But then how do we understand slavery in the whole scope of Scripture? Well, let's consider just three things. First of all, that the slavery in the Old Testament was permitted by God. Slavery was permitted by God in the Old Testament economy. God allowed it. He allowed this indentured servanthood to be a part of Israel's economy. Now, we live in a fallen world, and this system was allowed. It was allowed to happen. It was permitted by God to deal with the effects of the fall that we experience on a daily basis. You think of a woman in the Old Testament, and her husband would die. All her means of income gone. All her means of having wealth or being cared for or provided for gone. And suddenly this woman is vulnerable. And as we'll come to see, there were certain rules specifically for women who would become slaves and so on. But slavery was an opportunity for her to be provided for, to have a safety net, and to be also kept safe from harm as well. We think about those, as I've mentioned, who faced financial ruin. This was an opportunity for them to actually pay back their debts and maintain their honor. We think of war and the wars that happened between Israel and the Philistines and the Canaanites and so on. What were they to do with all of those captives? Well, the more moral way of dealing with them was to keep them alive and keep them as slaves. And again, as we'll come to see, there were certain regulations around having slaves that were captured even in war and so on. What did the heathen nations do? They simply lobbed off their heads. What did the heathen nations do? Did they regulate their slavery? No. You could do whatever you want. But here we see Israel stands out amidst all the heathen and pagan tribes that were around about them. Because they had a slavery system that was permitted, but it was also regulated, and we'll mention that in a moment. But why do we, or what do we to think concerning the idea that God permitted slavery? Well, if I could draw an illustration, it would be that with divorce. I want to compare slavery to divorce this morning. God never wanted Israel to practice divorce. Malachi chapter 2 in the verse 16, it actually says that God hates divorce. However, God did permit it. He allowed it. In certain circumstances, under certain occasions, God did allow divorce to take place. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Matthew 5, verse 32, we find there that a person could be divorced if there was adultery committed by the other party. They were freed from that contract. They could divorce them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15 says that if the spouse is deserted by their partner, by their married partner, then they are also free to divorce them and to remarry as well. So here we see God hating it. But God understanding and God knowing that we live in a fallen world, and so God made these permissions and gave these permissions for divorce to take place. And it's the same, I believe, with slavery. God never designed, encouraged, wanted slavery to take place within Israel's economy. That is not the way that God wants a holy system to be, or even for his people and how they are to interact one with another. But God realizes and God knows the fallen world that we live in. And sometimes in that time, there was the need for it, and so it was permitted. But slavery, although it was permitted, was regulated by God. Slavery was regulated by God. Like divorce, God only permitted slavery in some certain cases. And slavery was heavily regulated. Now, we can't go through each of these verses. Let me just step through them, and you can look them up in your own time. But first of all, in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 16, man-stealing was forbidden. You could not go and steal someone and make them your slave. That was forbidden. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 13 to 14, slaves were freed every seventh year. So in the seventh year, if you had been working for someone as that indentured servant trying to pay off your debt, on the seventh year of your service, you would be set free. You'd be set free from your slavery. Now this, as a caveat, did not apply to foreign slaves. This did not apply to those people that perhaps were taken captive in war. And the reason for that was that it was actually better for these captives, these slaves, to remain as a part of the people of God than to be let go back to their pagan nations. These slaves, these foreign slaves, were actually allowed to come into the people of God. They were allowed to partake of the Passover meal and so on, and they were accepted in some part as God's covenant community. It was better for them to remain with the people of God. But then also as well, women were protected. Exodus chapter 21, verse 7 to 11. When a woman would become a slave, she could only become a slave or be sold as a slave to a family that would provide for her a marital partner. Now again, this seems bizarre in our day and generation. Why would she, or how could she only be sold to a family who could provide for her a husband? Well, what would this husband do? First of all, whenever she would be married to this husband, she was actually set free from being a slave. So her slavery would come to an end. And so we see there's a protection for women that were actually brought in as slaves, that they, through marriage, would be immediately released from slavery. But also the fact that she would be married was also designed to protect her from physical exploitation. Then also as well, the killing of a slave was punished. The killing of a slave was punished. The master was not allowed to kill the slave. A slave who ran away because he was being abused was also freed. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 15, verse 16. And then slaves were also to be given a Sabbath rest. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10. And so thus we see a system of slavery that was permitted by God due to the fall. Due to the fallen environment that even his people were living in, but a system that was heavily regulated, where there would not be the abuse of slaves, where there would not be the mistreatment of slaves, but rather the system of slavery was designed to help people, to help them get from their economic hardships, to help them pay off their debts, to protect them from being vulnerable, and so on. Now, whenever we come into the New Testament, we see that national Israel has expired. And we see now Christians living in a Romanized world, a pagan culture. What are we to do with these slaves? They're not living under the national laws of Israel. There's no protection for them. They have no rights of their own. Whatever their masters want to do, they can do to them. And there's records of such terrible abuse that happened to slaves under the treatment of their Roman masters and so on. What are we to think, or how were these slaves to react? Now, this kind of slavery is difficult to determine because its morality is largely dependent upon various circumstances. How did these Romans get their slaves? Did they steal them, or was it somebody in debt to them? How did they treat their slaves? Did they treat them justly or unjustly? And so as we come to our text today, Paul is speaking to the slaves that have been born again and brought into the church. And he's speaking to them, and as he does in his New Testament letter to Philemon, which is actually a letter written to a slave owner about a runaway slave, Onesimus. He writes in Ephesians and Colossians, and what Paul begins to do, and we've read those portions this morning, what Paul does is this, he strips away the bark from the tree. Now, what happens whenever you strip away bark from a tree? It kills the tree. And what Paul does in the New Testament is this, he puts in place Christian principles of how the master was to treat the slave and how they were to think about the slave and how the slave was to think about their master and act towards their master. And by putting these principles in place, what was he doing? He was actually bringing the economy of slavery to an end. He was bringing it to an end. Paul does not call for a revolution among the slaves. Paul does not call for riots, or he does not call for social justice. But he calls for peace, for love, and for gospel unity between them. And he allowed over time the principles of gospel truth to eventually bring it to an end. Rebellion, riots, and revolution would have hindered the spread of the gospel, and it wouldn't have ended slavery. Empires have risen, built upon slavery. Empires have fallen, built upon another empire who had slavery. The only thing that has ever brought an end to slavery within this world has been the Christianized Western world. That is the only unique thing about slavery in the entire world. Not that it was practiced by Great Britain and so on, but it actually was brought to an end through the virtues and values that we find here in this book. As Paul writes to Philemon, he speaks about Onesimus. He says, listen, this is your slave, okay? And I have not told him to rebel. I have actually told him to go back to you. But I want you to bring him in, and I want you to treat him as a brother. And suddenly this whole dynamic and relationship begins to change between the slave and master. They're brought into one church. And there's neither bond nor free, neither Jew nor Greek, or so on, neither male nor female. And they're one in Christ. And this gospel unity, what does it do? It dissolves the structures and the cultural structures of slavery that there was in that system. Regeneration and revival did what rebellion and riot never could. And this is what we have to understand whenever we come to our text today. As Paul is exhorting by the Holy Spirit servants to be obedient unto their masters. Slaves, obey your masters. And in Ephesians and Colossians, he's exhorting the masters to love their slaves and to treat their slaves well. He is applying gospel principles that we will see bring an end even to its practice. And so that's how we understand slavery in really a quick overview of Scripture. But what are we to think of men then like Whitfield and Edwards, giants of the faith, men who were just head and shoulders above anybody else when it came to spiritual piety, when it came to spiritual understanding, when it came to having a strong faith in God, men who were used of God in a mighty way. How do we understand these men that actually had slaves and kept slaves in the early American colonies? Well, much could be said in this, and there's many angles that we could go at this from. But we say this, that every generation has their blind spots. And although these men treated their slaves well, and although these men at their time, even though it was unpopular, actually argued for the better treatment of slaves, for the education of slaves, and for the fact that slaves should be allowed to become members of the church and a full participation in the church and so on, yet it was in many ways a blind spot in their life. And we don't know how much they knew about the African slave trade, where these slaves were coming from and so on, but nonetheless, they still had people in their ranks that more than likely were stolen from the continent of Africa and so on. But before we climb up upon our high horse, may we give them the same grace that we want future generations to give us. I believe whenever future generations read about our generation, they will read about us and wonder, how did the church remain so relatively silent when children are being murdered in the womb? Really, we're kind of silent on that issue. The church today has no voice in this country when it comes to the abortion of children. So before we climb up on that high horse and our silence and our acceptance, really, or relatively that is, of it in society, may we be careful. May we also be careful whenever future generations read about our history in absolute disgust to find out what we did through our national health system to our children in castrating them and abusing them and giving them hormone blockers and so on. People in the future are going to read back about this generation and go, how did the church just not explode against this? How did the church just not rise up and be preaching the gospel in every single sphere and condemning all of this as what's happening? How did they allow this transgender male teacher in Ontario to come into the classroom in front of the kids? We will be condemned for our relative silence. And we will be condemned for our blind spots as well. So may we give grace to men like Edwards and Whitfield, the same grace that we want future generations to give to us. Now, as we come to this text today, and that was a lengthy introduction, but we need to understand that as we come to this text today, and the instructions that we have been considering, this is not just vain moralizing. This is not just the church coming together and hearing a list of rules and don'ts so they can be nice people in society. We don't stop just at the end goal of being nice people or being moral people or so on. There's a purpose behind this. There's a goal that the Holy Spirit has. He wants us to live holy, honorable, upright lives so that in verse number 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Verse number 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. All of these instructions have the gospel in view. All of these instructions are a gospel issue. And whenever we are not living our lives according to these instructions, we're actually hurting and harming the proclamation of the gospel itself. We're harming the gospel going out into the four corners of the world. And so we must keep that in mind today. We're seeking to conform our lives to these instructions that we might be holy, that we might live honorable and holy lives in the sight of the world, that the gospel then might go forth with power and with authority. Now, the application for today, I believe we can make the application in regards to that of an employee and an employer. There is none here today we trust that is a master of a slave. There is none here today we trust that is a slave himself. But we can bring the general principles across into our modern construct of that of the contract that there is between employer and an employee, or an employee who has a supervisor set over them. The status has changed, but I believe these principles can apply even to the different circumstance we find ourselves in. So there's five things that I want to give you, and they're quite brief. Five instructions that we are to receive as those who are employed or working for other people, or those who are to be good Christian employees. First of all, the instruction was given here, the servants were to be obedient unto their own masters. Notice with me that word obedient. It's actually a word that was commonly used as a military word. It speaks about falling into line. It speaks about a hierarchical structure. And whenever you enter into the workplace, in every workplace, perhaps not Google when they tried to be a bit more communistic in how they worked their company, but in every other sensible workplace, there is a hierarchical structure. There are those who come in at the bottom and they climb the ladder up to the top. There are those who have certain roles and they have supervisors and there's supervisors above them. And then there's the bosses and so on. But there is this structure of hierarchy. And this term obedient, it means to recognize and respect the authority that is over you. This authority that they legitimately have as your employer. As you have subjected yourself and contracted yourself to work for them. You are to be obedient unto your employers or your masters. Oh, that we would be recognized today by our willingness to obey those who we work for. by the fact that we respect them and that they're obedient to them. We're not always complaining about those who are over us. We're not always annoyed or jealous that somebody has been placed in a higher position than us. But we realize that the Christian virtue here of actually subjecting yourself. As Christ subject himself to the Father, subjection does not mean that you're somehow unequal, but the Lord Jesus Christ subjected himself and yet had perfect equality with the Father. And so we are to subject ourselves to those who have legitimate rule over us. But it goes on to say that we are then to please them well and to please them well in all things. That idea of pleasing them well, it speaks about giving our best. It speaks about an excellence. When we go into our employers, when we go into those whom we work for, we are to be determined as Christians in that workplace to excel in what we do, to be excellent in our work, to give to them our very best. We're not going in half-hearted. We're not going in tired from the night before, giving them really only half of our energy. No, we're going into that workplace and we're giving them our best. We're giving them our best. And it's an interesting word because everywhere else where that word is used in Scripture, it's used about pleasing God. And what did we read this morning in Ephesians and Colossians? Whenever these servants, these slaves were to work for their masters, they were actually doing it as unto the Lord. Not as men pleasers, but as God pleasers. They were actually doing it for God. And so whenever we go into the workplace, our idea is that here is an opportunity where someone has been placed over us to whom we will work for, but this is a divine opportunity to bring glory to God in obeying these Christian commandments and virtues. Oh, we are to please them well, and in doing so, we are to please God well. But it goes on to say that we're not to answer again. Not answering again. Do not be argumentative. I'm sure that all of us have at some point have worked with that person that whenever something has been said in the workplace, they always contradict. When the boss would say, I want it done this way, they would say, no, we need to do it this way. And they're argumentative, they're obstinate, they're just so difficult to try and work with. That ought not to be the Christian. It ought not to be the Christian. Now, obviously, we know that there's ways and means to speak to our employers if we believe there's something that can be done more efficiently or done better or save time. Our employers want to hear that from us. But we're not to possess this argumentative spirit. This argumentative spirit. May God rid us of that. And this comes only through possessing a humble spirit. A humble spirit that we will submit to even the authority over us. But then fourthly, we see as well not purloining, a good old English word, not purloining. And it speaks about taking something for oneself. The modern idea is that of embezzlement. If you're putting $10 in the till for your employer, you take $1 for yourself. Embezzling money for yourself, taking what is not yours for your own good. And you can imagine the slaves that were living in this culture, working for no money, having no rights, owning no property. You can see the allurement of what it would be to simply embezzle a little money, to simply take something from your master. Yet Paul is saying no. Even in this wicked structure, even in this structure that was not regulated, and a structure that was against what God even had permitted in the Old Testament, Paul is saying still honor your master. Live like a Christian even in that structure that you are in. But how can we steal for our employer? We can steal from our employer his time. His time. We're paid for the job that we do. But we ought not to sit on our phones when we ought to be working. We ought not to be doing certain things that, I'll drive this way because it's longer, it'll take me longer to get there and so on, and I can waste and kill a bit of time. We ought not to be doing that. We ought to be careful with how we're using our time whenever we are employed. And again, I trust you understand that we know how this works. We know how this works. Nobody will get told off for taking an emergency phone call during their work. We understand that there's times when you need to use your phone to contact your spouse or so on, and any good employer will realize that's true as well. But there is the people that waste time. And again, I'm trying not to draw too many illustrations from my own personal life, but I think of one fella. If you were meant to be in work at 8:30 in the morning, he arrived in at like 9:15. And then he spent the next time in the bathroom because he wasn't feeling well from the night before. And then after he had done all that, he went and did a bit of work. And then, well, lo and behold, it's a smoke break by that time. He went downstairs for a smoke break. How he was allowed to continue on doing this, I don't know. But he did it anyway. He wasted his day away. Wasted the time that his employer was paying him for. We ought not to waste our employer's time. But also, we can steal from our employer through our talent as well. We can steal from our employer through our talent. We have talent, we have ability to do the job, and yet we say, well, I'm not gonna do my best today. I'm only going to give like 50%. I'm only going to give 40%. I know I could do this better, but, you know, I'm just going to do it this way. I'm going to cut corners, save time, and so on. No, we are employed to do our job. We are agreeing that we will use our talent and we will give our best to our employers. We ought not to steal by taking or hindering our talents for them. But then also, we're not to steal from them by taking what belongs to them. And we've discussed this, the idea of embezzling. We ought not to do that. We ought not to take what belongs to our employers. If we find something that rightfully belongs to our employer, and perhaps he forgot about it, we don't know, we turn it over to him. We don't take it back with us. We don't simply bump up or give ourselves a pay rise at his expense unknowingly. We must be very careful as Christians that we do not steal. We do not steal from our employers. But fifthly, we are to show good fidelity. We are to show good fidelity, but showing all good fidelity. It speaks about being faithful. It speaks about being faithful. And here we have the idea again that we are firstly and foremostly faithful to God. We are faithful to God in our workplace. And the workplace brings with it many challenges. The workplace brings with it many hurdles. There's difficulties that can arise even as you try to work with people or as you have a contract with somebody who's employing you and so on. Their difficulties can arise. And we must always maintain our faithfulness to God. Even if it calls for us to go the extra mile, that the testimony of God will be preserved, we as Christians go the extra mile. We go that extra mile to preserve our faithfulness to God and His testimony. But let me give you some ways in which you can be faithful to God in your workplace. You can be faithful through God in your speech, through what you say. If you walk in, I believe, if Canada, I'm sure, is like Northern Ireland, if you walk into any workplace and you do not swear, or you don't use vulgar language, or you don't descend into vulgar talk, immediately people will notice you and people will ask you what's wrong. Immediately. People will know that you're different. And we ought to have our speech always seasoned with grace. We ought to speak forth the word of God and take those opportunities to present the gospel and so on. We'd use our speech, but also as well, we can use our silence. We can use our silence. Whenever you're sitting at the lunch table and the smutty conversation begins to start, or you're sitting around and the conversation begins to become a bit more depraved, you can use your silence as a means of keeping faithful to God. You don't join in their laughter. You do not join in their immoral jokes. You stay silent, or you leave, or you move away. You're being faithful to God. We must show good fidelity, but also we can be faithful to them. This is something of an old characteristic that has kind of been lost. The idea of taking pride in your company. The idea of an employee not just getting his wages at the end of the week, but actually personally being invested in his company, that he wants his company to do well, that he wants his employer to do well, that he wants to take pride in his workplace and pride in how the workplace is portrayed and so on. And in many ways, we've just dwindled this whole employer-employee relationship down to just the mere exchange of goods and services and money and so on. And it ought not to be that. As we come in to serve our employers, we ought to be faithful. Faithful. We ought to show good fidelity. And show them that we have an interest in their well-being, in their company's well-being, in the forwarding of their company, and in the improving of their company as well. That can take many forms. Coming to work punctually, being respectfully, appropriately dressed for work, coming in and going through the right forms and the right decorums and so on, respecting the ranks and structures that there are in the workplace, respecting the rules that there are in the workplace, even at times when they may not make much sense to us. We respect them anyway. We show our employers that we are faithful to them, to their company. Oh, that God would give us grace to do that. When you think about it, if you add it up, the average person works 40 hours a week. You think about that. You are with these people for 40 hours a week. And if you work perhaps even longer work or shift work, you perhaps could be spending more in time with your friends and work than what you even are with your wife at home. You think of the impact that you can have on their lives. You think of the serious nature that you ought to have towards being an employee and the witness of the gospel that you must have before them. They're going to watch all of your life. They're going to get to know you. They're going to watch you and witness you. They're going to see you when you're most tested, when the thing that you're trying to do is simply not working and you're getting frustrated and you want to take it and throw it to the other side of the room and so on. They're going to see you at your worst. We must prove ourselves to be faithful in all that we do towards God and in everything we do towards them. But as I said, and I'll say this in conclusion, what is the purpose behind all of this? Is it just a vain, empty moralizing? Is that what these sermons are all about? Is it just so that we go out and we just be nice people? And people know us as nice people and all nice people go to that church? No. This is a gospel issue. Unholiness in the church is a gospel issue because it affects the proclamation of the gospel. That's why we have church discipline. When somebody steps out of line or they break the law of God, they commit adultery, they steal, or they lie, the church comes in, the elders are appointed to come in and to conduct an investigation and to bring an outcome of that. They're to conduct a court. They're to give a ruling in that. And they're to correct that person and bring them back into line. Why? So the testimony of God is not harmed. So the witness of the church is not hindered. The greatest hindrance to a church and a church evangelizing and a church growing is an unholy church. Nobody wants to be around hypocrites. Even hypocrites do not want to be around hypocrites, although they cannot see it themselves. We must endeavor to be holy, that we might have a godly platform to stand upon and say, this is what I believe. This is what God has done for me. You can see it in my life, the radical change that there has been. And in doing so, it says that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That our masters may look and they may see the beauty and the glory of the gospel. That they may see its credibility, that they may see its power, that they may see that it is the power of God unto salvation, that they may understand there's something different about that person in the way he conducts himself. He's actually not just wanting to be a good employee. He's not just trying just to climb the ladder and get up higher in this company. He's doing it for a higher reason, a higher calling. He's doing it for God and for the sake of his gospel. Doesn't that make all the work that we do more meaningful? It's not just 9 to 5, what a way to make a living. It's going into our workplace as shining lights in a sinful world and shining forth to them the glory of God that has been revealed to us and shining forth to them the wondrous gospel of grace that has changed our hearts. And so I exhort you, go this way, go into your places of work, wherever you are laboring, wherever you're employed. If you're contracted to work and you're going to work for somebody else, go and work for them for the honor of God, that the gospel will not be hindered. That when people say, oh, that's the church you go to. I know people from that church. They're good people. They're good people. There's not hypocrites in that church. Oh, may God give us the grace to even do this. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. And we will fail. But oh, my friend, maybe even this morning, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave to us such an example of what it was to humble ourselves, subject ourselves to authority, and work for the pleasing as he did of his Father. Oh, may we even have that zeal for the glory of God to work even for our employers.